Well, I'd like to thank everybody for coming out tonight for our study of Jeremiah. And it's a real joy to study this book. It deals with a lot of issues. But I will say that some of the things that we'll talk about tonight, we have talked about. But to be reminded of some of these principles is not a bad thing. In fact, that's what even Peter says. Well, tonight we come to, that should be Jeremiah 27. That's Jeremiah 22. That should be Jeremiah 27. It says 27 on your notes, so there you go. So, actually, I wouldn't have even had to say that, because if anybody's listening to the audio, they would have never been able to see that it was a 22. I've entitled it Surrender to the Yoke. And just the other day, I was just thinking about God's creation and thinking about God's creation in even his animals, wild beasts of the field, the domesticated animals. Just thinking about cows, and, you know, it's just so neat that God would create an animal like that, that it would make and produce milk, and it would carry around ribeye steaks. And it was a portable meat market. And then you also see some of these animals that just are able to pull heavy loads. And before there were tractors and things like that, a lot of carts were either horse-drawn or oxen-drawn, and they would have yokes on the animals to pull them. Well, there's going to be a metaphor of a yoke here in chapter 27. And it's very interesting, and I've even got some pictures, old pictures like of the 1900s, of some yokes that they used around the Holy Land. Well, the metaphor of a yoke is also who you serve. And if you're serving Satan and you're serving the world, that's a terrible yoke, a terrible burden. But if you're serving the Lord, that is a light burden, and we are serving the Lord, who is gracious, merciful, as well as righteous and holy. But we're going to see where God is asking the king of Judah, Zedekiah, to submit to the yoke of the Babylonians. And that's kind of interesting, kind of an interesting twist. But he's telling them to submit to the yoke of the Babylonians, because they are going to become the power, the rulers of the area, because God is going to lift them up and God is going to use them as his instrument of judgment against the wicked. So there's that main theme of Jeremiah being reiterated again. But now we have a different metaphor, the metaphor of the yoke. Well, before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there isn't anything in this life that you can't use as a metaphor to teach us. Father, the problem is that so often as men, we are blind spiritually and blind to the things of God. But I thank you, Father, that you've saved us, that you've given us your Spirit who works within us, Lord, to cause us to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And when we come to chapters like this, Lord, we see the necessity of doing so. We ask you now to teach us from the book of Jeremiah, the great prophet, Lord, the weeping prophet, but also the courageous prophet. And we'll just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we move now to chapter 27, we're going to move from Jehoiakim to Zedekiah. So in chapter 26, it was talking about the time of Jehoiakim. Now it's going to talk about the time of Zedekiah. Now, you remember in the introduction of Jeremiah, we said that chronology isn't the end goal in Jeremiah. It's the message. It's thematic. So we will go from one of the kings to another. But it's the message that's being said. Now, let me read some quotes here from the Expositor's Bible Commentary from Feinberg. And I think he sets the context very well. He says, most scholars believe that chapters 27 through 29 are linked in background and contents. Chapter 27 and 28 attack the false optimism of the prophets of Judah and are dated by the majority of scholars in the fourth year of Zedekiah. So that would be somewhere around 594, 593 BC. Foreign envoys were coming to Jerusalem to promote a confederacy against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. Neighboring countries were apparently trying to involve Judah in a rebellion against Babylon, an enterprise encouraged by the false prophets at Jerusalem. The contemplated rebellion failed because of Nebuchadnezzar's forthright action. And let me just interject, it failed because of the Lord's sovereign rule. Chapters 27 through 29 were written to dispel the erroneous views that Babylon was just a passing power, not to be reckoned with. And from Jeremiah 51:59, we may infer that Zedekiah was called to Babylon to explain what part he had in the unsuccessful plot against Nebuchadnezzar. And I'll just quickly take a look at that. It says, the message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. So let me just kind of set this the tone here. All the nations around Ammon, Edom, Moab, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, they were all trying to huddle together and have an alliance, and they were going to fight the Babylonians because the Babylonians were beginning to become the power. God tells Jeremiah, don't get in that alliance because Babylon is going to come to the top. It's going to come into power. The reason that Babylon is going to come into power is because God is going to use Babylon as an instrument of judgment to the wicked nations. So from man's point of view, it's about alliances. From God's point of view, it's about judgment. And they would indeed be spared from that judgment. Well, we know that doesn't happen. And so now in chapter 27, in verses 1 through 8, we have Jeremiah being told to make bonds and yokes. He's to make a yoke. And it's to be distributed or at least told to these kings to say, look, if you want to be wise, submit to the yoke of Babylon. Then in verses 9 through 15, he says, stop listening to the false prophets. Not only were the false prophets saying peace, peace, but the false prophets were saying, no, we need to make an alliance with these other countries and not be a part of Babylon. The Lord says, I didn't send them. I didn't tell them to say them. So they were false prophets, and it was about to bring them into a deadly situation. And then in verses 16 through 22, he's going to talk about the vessels in the temple, the articles, the furniture. It's interesting, as we've talked about, there are three invasions of Babylon. Two of them have taken place. Most of the furniture and the articles and the vessels of the temple have been taken to Babylon. There are a few more left. And if these prophets were true prophets, they would be beseeching the Lord, saying, Lord, protect us, spare us. What do we do so that these last vessels aren't taken out of the temple? But they were not saying that. These false prophets were saying, don't worry. Those other vessels in Babylonia, they are going to be returned. They were false prophets. And we're going to see a little bit of this interaction with the prophets in chapters 28 and 29. Well, let's begin then. Let's begin in verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 8. Now, when we take a look at verse 1, we do have a little bit of a situation. We have a manuscript problem. In the majority of the manuscripts, in some versions, it will read, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. But some of the older perhaps more reputable manuscripts, it says Zedekiah. Now, how does such a thing happen? I mean, it is God's word, after all. Well, perhaps some well-meaning scribe, in order to connect 26 with 27, 26 about Jehoiakim, maybe 27 is about Jehoiakim, wrote in Jehoiakim. Most Bibles that do put Jehoiakim there do have an alternate view written in the margin saying, or it could be Zedekiah. The NASB follows Zedekiah, as do many others. So we find out that this is Zedekiah's reign. And we've talked about this, and I don't mean to bore you with these charts, but it's so good to keep in front of us. Jeremiah's ministry involved the last five kings of Judah. Began with Josiah, who was the good king. And then we had Jehoahaz. And then we had Jehoiakim. Then his son Jehoiachin. And then finally Zedekiah. And he was the last king. And he is the one under whom the people of Judah are taken captive because they will not submit to the Babylonians. So that is Zedekiah. So we're looking at Zedekiah. And that's the year 597 to 586. And, you know, I don't want to bore you with these numbers and dates, but it really does become important as you're trying to put this all together. Because it says, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. So it talks about the reign of Jeremiah. The reign of Zedekiah under Jeremiah the prophet. Now notice it says the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This again is something completely different than what people are doing today. Oh, I received the word from the Lord. No, you didn't. This is talking about inspiration. This is a call of a prophet. This is the exact word of God, either in preaching or in writing it down. This is why we have a Bible, because of such inspiration and the process of this prophet, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, what happened in this word from the Lord? Verse 2, it says, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. So Jeremiah was told to begin to make bonds and yokes. Now, what's the symbolism here? Well, the symbolism is that Zedekiah will be taken captive and placed into bonds if he doesn't submit to Nebuchadnezzar now. Now, Jeremiah, I believe he actually does make a yoke and he puts it around his neck. And we're going to see that in the next chapter. There's a confrontation between him and Hananiah. And Hananiah is going to take off this yoke. Probably Jeremiah did not make yokes and then go around to every king and placing them on them. However, I believe Jeremiah did send a message of this prophecy to them. Now, I just want to look at a yoke. I've come across a website that has some older pictures of Israel. And I was thinking, well, what do they look like? And what did they look like back then? So I've got a couple pictures of yokes. Now, there is a picture of a yoke on two, I don't think they're oxen. They look like cows. I don't know. Either that or they're pretty skinny oxen. And they're plowing in the plains of Jezreel, in the Jezreel plain, which is actually around the Megiddo plain. It's the same area. Zoom in on it there, and you get to see an oxen. It's got a wooden piece that goes across the neck of both, and then there's wood and also some, like a rope, that goes around their neck. These are from like the 1900s, and here's another one. Here's a little bit of a close-up view. A lot of times we see this piece of wood that goes from one animal to another, And then that piece of wood is bent in a U shape and it's stopped at the top. Well, here, it's not put in a U shape. It comes across the withers and then there's holes in it so that they can tie a rope around it. I guess it gives the animals a little more freedom. But do you notice what's around the muzzles of these animals? It is indeed a muzzle that keeps them from eating. Now, if you remember, it says, do not muzzle the ox that plows your fields. So whoever these individuals are, they're not following the Old Testament law. By the way, you can see here, here's a different kind of a yoke. And I think it all depends on what was available, how wealthy the person was, and really anything that works will do. But here is another kind of a yoke that just seems to fit around the neck of one of the cows and then it's tied to another cow or oxen by rope. We see another one there threshing with cattle. Now here's a picture of one that it's pretty fancy, but it's the same idea. Usually we see on both ends that U-shaped wood that goes around the bottom of the neck of the animal. Here, it goes around the withers, and it's not U-shaped, and there's holes at the bottom of each of those pieces of wood, and then that goes around the neck. Here's another one. Here's a single yoke. And you say, well, why do you need a single yoke? Well, you still need to control the animal, and this is the controlling of one animal. And we're going to see in chapter 28 that Jeremiah had a yoke on. One would wonder, was he using one of these single yokes? It would be a little easier to wear, but we'll talk about that next week. So that's the idea of a yoke, and he put on this yoke. And we're going to see that in chapter 28. Now in verse 3, it says, and send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, to the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. So it's all of these places in that area. In fact, I have a map of that. And here's the ones that are mentioned. You see over there on the east, there's Babylon. But you see Sidon, Tyre, Ammon, Moab, Edom. And they're very close in proximity to Jerusalem. And so they're going around trying to get an alliance. And you would think, well, gee, if we have enough manpower and we all stick together, we'll be able to defeat the Babylonians. Unless, of course, God is involved in it. And God is involved in it. And the message is, don't go into an alliance. Don't go against Babylon, because Babylon is going to be the instrument of the Lord. Now, in verse 4, he says, command them to go to their masters. That's these messengers and envoys who come to Jerusalem. He says, command them to go to their masters, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, verse 5, I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Look at verse 6. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. And I'm going to stop there. The Lord basically tells these kings, look, I am the sovereign ruler among men. I am the creator. I am the ruler. And I move men wherever I desire. And I bring about my purposes. And he says, I have all power and I give my power to individuals on the earth. Kind of really reminds you of what it says in Romans 13 by Paul, when he says that, you know, those who are put in authority were to submit to authority, because all authority is in God's hand and he gives it to whomever he may. Now, you always say, well, what about the evil ones? Well, God does deal with those. as the case in point we're going to see is, even though he's raising up the Babylonians, he's also going to bring the Babylonians down. He's going to judge them too. But our job as believers is to submit to the powers that be. Now, we also know that there are times in which you do not submit when you are asked by those powers to violate clear biblical principles. Like they told Peter that he couldn't preach. What did Peter do? Peter said, well, he said, you decide. What would you do? He said, if I have to obey God or obey man, I'm going to choose to obey God. And that would be the only kind of rebellion that we can have towards authorities. But here God is saying, look, I am going to put Nebuchadnezzar in the power. And I want to mention something here. He calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Well, Nebuchadnezzar isn't necessarily a Christian. Nebuchadnezzar isn't even an altar boy. In fact, he doesn't even go to Sunday school. And yet God calls him my servant. Well, this means that God is sovereign and he will use the richest, the righteous, and the wicked. It doesn't mean that God is wicked in using the wicked, but he may raise up the wicked like Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh, Pharaoh of Egypt, to accomplish a purpose. So God says, look, I'm going to raise one up and he's my servant. He's an instrument. And of course, people again will say, well, that doesn't seem fair. He should be judged. God tells us in the book of Jeremiah, he will be judged. But right now, from my power and my outstretched hand, I am going to give the power and the rulership to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So we see that. And it's all inhabitants, all kingdoms, and even mentions the wild animals. In other words, everything in that entire area is going to be under Babylonian control. Now, in verse 7, he says this: all the nations shall serve him, and his son, and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. So there you have it. He's telling them that even the Babylonians are going to get what they deserve. But at this point, he's not only telling Zedekiah, king of Judah, he's also telling these other nations, you should obey me. You should turn to me. You should forsake your gods and your prophets and your seers who are telling you not to submit to Babylon. I'm telling you to turn to me and submit to Babylon. Of course, we know that they are not going to do that. Now, it is interesting here that not only is Nebuchadnezzar mentioned, but also is mentioned is his son and then his grandson. And we see this, the whole reign of the Babylonian rulership. It boils down to, though, his grandson is Belshazzar. And we find out about him in the book of Daniel. And he becomes a co-king with his father. His father is Nabonidus, who married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, Nitocris. And he becomes king from he becomes king 556. But Belshazzar becomes co-king 553 to 539. And it's in 539 that he is killed and the Babylonian Empire comes to an end. Now, let's quickly turn to the prophet Daniel. Let's go to Daniel quickly. Just to show you that this is where this is going to add up. In Daniel chapter 5, Daniel 5 verse 1, it says, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Wow. What a wicked and a horrible thing to do. Now, did you notice there that it calls Nebuchadnezzar his father? Well, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was not his father, but that term refers to ancestors. So he's calling Nebuchadnezzar his father, but in this case it would mean his grandfather or his father's, his ancestors. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar, as it tells us right here, took everything out of the temple. And he did it two times. And now Zedekiah is king of Judah. And God is warning Zedekiah, he's going to do it again and remove everything. And it's going to be final if you do not turn to me. Well, then we find in the book of Daniel, we see the writing on the wall, the proverbial writing on the wall. And he brings out Daniel to interpret this. And this is down in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" You see, he was brought in the first wave of deportation. Ezekiel was brought from the second wave. And now the last king before the third and final wave is about to come. But Daniel was brought and exiled into Babylonia. And so, yes, he is. And he does interpret the writing on the wall. And he says that your kingdom will come to an end. And in Daniel 5:30, it says that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain that very night. So we know that in 539, Babylon was captured by the Medes and Persians under Cyrus. And I do find this very interesting. There's some who maintain their prophecies, false religions, they maintain their prophecies, they make these things up, some of the cults, and there's no verification whatsoever. Everything in the Bible is true, and therefore it coincides with history. And so we see history, we know about history, and we know about God's history, His story, God's history from the Bible, and we see them working together. Now, look at verse 8, and here's the whole point of the yoke. It says, it will be, this is Jeremiah 27:8, it will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. Now, again, remember why this is all happening. Because Jeremiah said, I can't find any righteous in Jerusalem. And it's not just the sin of the Jews. It's also the sin of the other nations that will not come to God, that will not repent. And God is going to bring judgment on them all, but he's going to do it through Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in a way, there's a little bit of God's mercy here. He's saying, you have time. You can listen to me. You can come to me. You can return to me. You can listen to me, and you will be spared. Well, guess what? They were wicked. They wouldn't come to him, including Judah. And therefore, none of them were spared. So, this whole idea of the yoke is it's really Nebuchadnezzar's yoke. And especially Jeremiah was telling Judah, was telling Zedekiah, you've got to submit. I know it may not be fun to submit to this other ruler, but this ruler has been raised up by God. Now, we come now to verses 9 through 15, and I see a little bit of a different section here. One of the problems is that these false prophets are lying. And by the way, that's what determines a false prophet. He lies. He doesn't tell the word of the Lord. His prophecies don't come to fruition. They are lying and saying, look, don't make an alliance with Babylon. Don't submit to Babylon. And so we take a look at verse 9. It says, but as for you, do not listen. And he gives five categories here. Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon. So we're thinking of prophets now, maybe those who know about Israel's prophets, maybe talking specifically about Israel here. Maybe some of these other nations have prophets or diviners, those who somehow go to the divine and get revelation and then give it out. Or dreamers, those who get revelation through dreams. Or soothsayers and sorcerers, those who even through witchcraft try to find out the future. Kind of like astrology, you know? That's what astrology is. Not astronomy, but astrology. It's somehow, some way, looking at the alignment of the stars and the planets to determine what the future is going to be. Well, good luck with that, but God is not pleased with such things. We have God's Word that tells us what is truth. We have God's Word that tells us what principles of God are. And we have God's Word that tells us even what the future is going to be. The book of Revelation that we're studying on Sunday mornings. So the message here is stop listening to them. And by the way, in Deuteronomy 18, he writes, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. And by the way, that's the sacrificing your child to the god Molech. And Israel was guilty for that. And they did that in the Valley of Hinnom at one time. And so it's a despicable place. Then he says, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. So the very thing that he warned them about is the very thing that's happening. So the message is stop listening to the false prophets because they're going to get you killed. That's really the whole issue. Look at verse 10. He says, for they prophesy a lie to you. Well, that's what makes a false prophet, is that he tells lies. Watch this. Jeremiah is very telling in regards to false prophets. You want to know what to think about false prophets? He says, for they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land. And I will drive you out and you will perish. In other words, their purpose is to get you out. And if you listen to them, I will take you out. Now, they may either know or not know that that's what they're doing. You know, a lot of times people are doing the things that Satan would want them to do. Now, they may not know that. They may not know all about it, but they're being a pawn for Satan. They're being a pawn for evil. And that's exactly what these prophets are doing, these false prophets. They're getting the people to resist God, and they're going to be judged for it. And it's kind of interesting, too, when we think about those who claim to be prophets in this day and age and they give these prophecies. If you apply these same things, what they're prophesying is lies. What they're actually doing is to remove Christians from a solid ground of truth. Anyway, I know I talk about it every week because every week Jeremiah talks about it. I talk about it every week because it's something very important, because I really want to be a defender of God's word. And I think when you think of these false prophecies and false prophets, it's an attack on God's word. Verse 11, he says, but the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, watch this, I will let him remain on its land, declares the Lord. They will till it and dwell in it. It's interesting he uses that metaphor. How did they till the land? Well, we saw some of those oxen plowing the land who are under the yoke. So usually we see that it's the yoke of the Lord that they have to submit to. But in this case, they have to submit to the yoke of the Babylonians, because God is going to use them as his instrument. So therefore, submit. But again, I say that this is a gesture of mercy. Even in the midst of judgment, God is always giving that ray of hope, that offer of salvation. The sad reality is that man many times will not choose it, not unless the Lord intervenes. Verse 12, then, let's take a look at verse 12. He says, I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Now, we're seeing here that it's reiterated not only to the nations, but also to Zedekiah. Let's also notice that whatever Zedekiah does is going to be the consequences that he brings upon the people and the nation. It is interesting that what the leaders of the country do will bring consequences or reward upon the people of the nation. We see that principle in the Old Testament. Now, in verse 13, he appeals to them with wisdom. Here's a logical proposition. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence? By the way, that's the threefold judgment that we see throughout the book of Jeremiah. Sword, famine, and pestilence. And that's usually what happens when there's war. That usually is what happens when a leader of one nation comes over and destroys another. There's the sword, then there's famine, then there's pestilence, and there's death. But he says, why will you do this? As the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon. In other words, why not just live? Why not submit and live? So why choose the sword? Verse 14, once again, he's going to speak of these prophets. Look at what these false prophets were saying. 14, so do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Look at verse 15, for I have not sent them. False prophet is not sent by the Lord, but a false prophet says he's sent by the Lord. How do you know? Let's read on. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name. They say they're the Lord's prophet, but they're not. Now, how do you determine that? Well, always by the word of God. That's how you did it in the Old Testament, and that's how you determine it in the New Testament. Once again, look at what he reiterates. They falsely prophesy in my name in order that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. In other words, knowingly or unknowingly, they're bringing judgment upon Judah, and Judah is going to be cast out. So you could say false prophets are trying to cast them out. So This is in verse 15. Now, in verse 16, he brings up this section about the vessels in the temple. He's going to bring this up now. And this should be very important to them. One person has written and says, you know, probably these nations, Judah for sure, has an animosity towards the Babylonians. Why? Because, for one thing, they stole out of the temple not only their choice gold, but the furniture in the temple. The holy vessels and the holy articles, they've stole them out. And so someone said you could see why they would have an animosity against them. But God's saying, look, I don't care whether you have an animosity or not. You need to submit to them. We pick it up in verse 16 where he's going to be warning the priests. Verse 16, then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, now watch what these false prophets are saying. Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon. For they are prophesying a lie to you. They're lying again. That's not going to happen. In fact, it's so easy to tell a false prophet because they're saying everything opposite of the word of the Lord. They're saying everything opposite of the prophecy of the Lord through a true prophet like Jeremiah. And they all hate Jeremiah. But he's that one voice that's preaching the truth. He's preaching God's word. It doesn't matter if you have a majority of prophets all saying the same thing. Doesn't matter. If you're going against God's word, you're lying. Doesn't matter whether you say you're prophesying in God's name. You're lying. To God, you're lying. He says, I didn't send you and I didn't say that. Verse 17, he says, do not listen to them. You're not going to get this stuff back until I say you're going to get this stuff back. It says, do not listen to them, but serve the king of Babylon and live. There's the wisdom. Why should this city become a ruin? Why should you die? Submit to Babylon. Submit to Nebuchadnezzar and you will live. Now, look at verse 18. He's going to look at the false prophets again. He says, you know, if they were true prophets, this is what they would do. But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now entreat the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem may not go to Babylon. That's not what they were saying. They were saying, don't worry, it'll all come back. He said, if they were true prophets, they know this is going to happen. They should be praying to the Lord, don't let this happen. They should be prophesying to the king saying, submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Follow the Lord's will. Do what the Lord is asking you to do. And that's your only protection. He's asking them to submit to the Lord. Really, ultimately, to submit to the yoke of the Lord. Now, look at verse 19. In verse 19, he's going to name some of the vessels that are left. Most everything is gone. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, or you could say sea basin, B-A-S-I-N, and concerning the stands and concerning the rest of the vessels that are left in the city. Well, here's three that he names, and he suggests that there are some others. Now, this is kind of interesting. What is he talking about? Well, in the front of Solomon's temple were these two large bronze pillars. And here's a little diagram. And these bronze pillars, the pillar itself is 18 cubits. That's 27 feet. But they were more than 27 feet because of the things that were on top of these pillars. And even the pillars were upon a base. So this thing was huge. And this was in front of the temple. They were made of bronze. Now, they even had names. They gave the pillars names. The left one was Boaz, which means in him is strength. And the one on the right was Jachin, which means he shall establish. So every time you come to the temple, you're thinking of this. You're thinking of the Lord is my strength, and you're thinking he shall establish us. This is kind of interesting. That's exactly what Judah was not thinking. They were not thinking that in God we have our strength. It's God who establishes. They were thinking we have to get in this alliance with men. And so it's interesting that these are one of the last pieces of the temple to go. It's kind of like a reminder. At the top was some works of lily. Then there was some netting of checker work. And then there was a wreath of chain. There were even some pomegranates. And these were on these large pillars. Here is a picture, a drawing of the temple. And you can see right here, you can see right in front of the temple are the two pillars. Well, let's keep that picture up because he talks about the sea or the sea basin. That's this right here, this humongous thing right here. What is the sea basin? Well, this was a large cast basin filled with water, used for the washings, the ceremonial cleansings of the priests. Now, this thing was huge, and it was supported by the back of 12 cast oxen. So that was still there. They hadn't taken that. That was still there. So we see that right there. Just humongous. In fact, I'll even zoom in. There's a zoom in of the bronze pillars. There's a zoom in on the sea basin. And then the third group of items that he mentions is these stands. And stands have wheels, and it is laver bowls that go on top of them. And here you can see them to the left of the oxen. I'll zoom in. These were basins of water, mobile basins of water, where they would wash the animals after the sacrifices. They would wash the parts of the animals and then go burn that part for the burning sacrifice part of it. But these were these stands that were there, and those were left. So you kind of wonder, why were they left? I think one of the reasons why they were left is because they weren't made of gold. I think they took the gold. Obviously, that was the first thing they were going to get. And then some of these things are pretty huge. It's like, what do you think, Dave? Should we let that go and come back later and get it? Yeah, let's wait. So that's what I see here. But what's interesting is, and these are both all talked about in the Old Testament, talks about when Solomon was building his temple. These were mentioned, each of these parts. This is what we find out. If you take a look now in verse 19, these vessels, it says, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah to Jerusalem. What we find is three different times that they took things out of the temple. The first one was during Jehoiakim's reign. And we said this was the first invasion. This is when Daniel was taken. This is the first deportation of captives. And they took the best captives, the healthiest. And that's the one, that's where Daniel was taken. And 2 Chronicles 36 says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. That was the first invasion. And then in 597, we read of another time when his son Jehoiachin was there. And in 2 Kings, he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. So one of them comes from the time of Jehoiakim. The other one comes from the time of Jehoiachin. That's two. And there's one more, and that's going to happen under Zedekiah. But before that happens, he's saying, put a yoke on. Submit to Babylon. Submit to me and do what I tell you, and you will be safe. But they do not. And we're going to read in these next few verses that that's exactly what's going to happen. They're going to come and take these things. By the way, in 2 Kings chapter 25:13, it says, now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. So that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. But let's read on. Let's go to verse 21. It says, yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, verse 22, they will be carried to Babylon, and they will be there until the day I visit them. And here's these false prophets saying, don't worry, this is going to come back. No, it's going to come back to those other ones are going to come back. These are going to stay. They couldn't be any farther from the truth. That's what's going to happen. And we read about it in Scripture. But notice the Lord says, then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. Now, that's not what those false prophets were saying. False prophets were saying these are going to stay here and the ones that are taken are going to come back. The Lord says, no, if you don't submit, they're going to take them all. And then in this, after the 70-year period, I'm going to allow them to come back and rebuild the temple, and you will have some of those articles, some of those articles of gold and some of those pieces. In fact, we see that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, it reads, also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went from Babylon to Jerusalem. So now we're getting ahead of ourselves because the judgment has not even come yet, but it's about to. Let me just say two things. I'm going to hit this topic of false prophets again. I'm doing so because, like no other book of the Old Testament, Jeremiah talks about false prophets in a very distinct and intense manner. Imagine this. Imagine your country is in a time of national distress and national threat. What's the last thing in the world you want to know about? Is lies. You don't want to know lies in a time. You want to know all the truth, all the facts, so that you can make the right decisions in a time of national crisis. Feinberg writes, to underestimate the power of a lie in times of national distress is sheer folly. Well, listening to false prophets can be deadly spiritually and physically. Think of those who followed false prophets and ended up in mass suicide. However, following false prophets can be just as deadly spiritually, and it can happen to the masses. False prophets are removing people from their spiritual ground. We talk about grounding a believer in the Word and grounding him in doctrine and grounding him in theology. The reason is so that they are not carried away by every wind of doctrine by false teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says that after teaching the Word of God, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. One of the things about this verse that just haunts me is it says by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. Some of them, if not all of them, know what they're doing, know who they're doing it to, and yet they're still doing it. Sometimes they're doing it for money. Sometimes they are doing it for power. But nevertheless, they are doing it, and they are doing it for Satan, but they may not know. Just like God said, their motive is to remove you. The motive of a false prophet is to remove you spiritually, is to take you off solid ground spiritually, to move you away from the Lord. Now, the other half of this truth is if one is following a false prophecy or a lie, obviously, they are not following God's word and God's will. And that's dangerous. Feinberg writes, to resist the known will of God is always spiritual suicide. So false prophets are taking people not only after a lie, but away from the truth. And taking people away from the truth is spiritual suicide. So once again, he has something to say about the false teachers. Now, I want to say something now. Point two, the second application for us. First one being, know the Bible and do not listen to false teaching and do not listen to false prophets. You know, there was a time when it seemed like, well, that was all right. They can believe what they want to believe and we believe what we want to believe. But it's gone far beyond that now. So don't listen to false prophets. Know the word of God. Follow the word and the will of God. Here's the second application. Surrender to the yoke of the Lord. Essentially, that's what God was asking Judah to do. Okay, I know that they were supposed to submit to Babylon because that's because Babylon was an instrument in the sovereign hand of God. So really, they were submitting to the Lord. Jesus compels us to come to him and to take his yoke upon us. Let's just read. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. A very familiar verse to us. This is what Jesus says. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, I think this is a verse that talks first and foremost about salvation, coming to him for salvation, not working our way to heaven and trying to do the works that we think gets us to heaven and we're under this and it's a terrible burden. No, we cast that aside and we come to Christ and just merely place our faith in his work on the cross. But I think after that, I think we learn from him and we learn his word. And we learn that he is gentle and humble in heart. He has not placed us back under the law, but he has made us to experience his grace. We're under grace. Therefore, because we're under grace, because we're his, we ought to serve him. Not ourselves, not the world, not the devil. We ought to serve him. We ought to take his yoke upon us. We ought to be his servants. We ought to submit to him at all times, even if we do not understand how he is working in situations. You know, one of the things that would have been interesting and difficult for Judah is to say, how could God want me to submit to Nebuchadnezzar? That can't be God's will. Well, it was God's will because Jeremiah told them to. He gave them God's word. It kind of reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. It's not for us to figure out how God's going to work through all of this. It's for us to know God and trust God that He will be working all of these things together for good. His glory to make us more like Christ. So we ought to submit to Him. We ought to trust Him at all times, even if we do not understand how He is working in situations. We can trust Him because He is the sovereign ruler among men. We look at men and we fear men. We should fear God, who is the ruler of men. He will work through all situations. And you know what? He will work through the righteous as well as the unrighteous. We shouldn't fear either. And in Proverbs 21:1, another familiar verse, a verse that keeps coming up here in the book of Jeremiah, I think, is Proverbs 21:1, which says, "The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes." Can God turn the heart of a righteous king? Yes. Can He turn the heart of a wicked king? Yes. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that He's coming to bring into him, but He can turn his heart to bring about His will and His purposes because He's sovereign. I am thankful that God also sovereignly does bring us to Himself in salvation. For we are blind and dead spiritually, and we need God to do that. But God is sovereign. So we need to surrender to the yoke of the Lord.